being here with us tonight. This is Wednesday evening, which normally is the time when the local congregations come together for a Bible study. And knowing that that would be the case here, is that not on? Okay, Jairus, I'm sorry.
Is making sure.
Is that on right there? Okay, flipped the wrong screen. All right, let me back up. Oh. See what I said. What I thought we might do tonight is do something a little bit different. I want to present some material that, granted, is way too much to present in one setting. But what I want to do is to present a basic outline for you to think about. Tonight we want to think about some things here. And we'll think about the most basic of things, and that is God Himself. For the reason being is that if you encounter someone on the downtown streets of St. Paul or Minneapolis or any other place in this country and ask them, do you believe in God? More times than not, they'll say, yes, I believe in God. Now, I don't know how true these statistics are, but a while back, and I'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow evening, Lord willing, the actual true atheist is, am I doing something? Oh, there we go. There. Right. Yeah, just disregard everything I just said. if you ask somebody on the streets if they believe in God, most times, yes, they will say, absolutely believe in God. I'd always thought, well, everybody believes in God just the way that I believe in God. And that's just not true. There are very few true atheists in this world. As a matter of fact, through a number of studies, you can average it out to about 12% of the world's population are true atheist, and of that, I'm really not sure about that. But we can say without fear of any contradiction that over 80% of the world's population believe in God, but that doesn't mean they believe in the same God that you do. And what I want to consider tonight is this question: what do you mean when you say God? Because when you say God, it may not necessarily be the God that we read of in the Bible. Now, as I mentioned, this is a subject that is it's vaster than any ocean. And there's so many things to discuss about it. And what I'm going to try to do is just kind of gather it all up and give you a basic outline. Now, I have made copies of some material that we will hand out later, or Jim has them in his hand right now. Let's hand them out later because you're going to feel like, oh, I've got to scribble. I know you feel, oh, I've got to add this. It's all copied down for you. Don't worry about it. What I'd rather you do than scribbling tonight is think. Because lots of times when teachers that I've had in past classes, they throw out a lot of information, you're just busy transcribing. We don't want to transcribe. We want to transition our mind into what this is talking about. And I'm going to give you a very simple outline. And that outline is just one of choices. The first choice that every person is going to be faced with is there a God or not? Now, that is the most basic, fundamental question of life. I heard once that the most often asked question is, in all of time, from the beginning of time, probably from the garden till now, the most often asked question is, what's for supper? Every man, every culture, every time, and that very well may be true. But the most basic question is there a God or not? Now, starting from that venue, those people that look at this and decide, no, there is no God, we understand them to be atheists, that is, those who are without God. Theist, the Greek for theos, for God. An atheist is a person who does not believe that there is a God. Now, we need to understand something here that I think we're going to find running through this whole thing. Much of what people believe or have concluded about God is because of their own personal experience or lack of experience with God. That is, God didn't do something they wanted them to do. And that has colored their thinking. that has shaped their definitions, that has given them and molded their interpretation of what they believe God is to be. The atheists simply believe there is no God, period. The most famous atheist that was in our time a few years ago, Carl Sagan, who became famous by pronouncing the word cosmos. And he said, the cosmos is all there was, all there will ever be. Well, he's dead now. I wonder if he would agree with that. That's the purest atheist says there's nothing out there. It's just life and death, and that's it. But what I want us to understand is that the atheistic perspective has spawned what we have heard for the last several couple of decades on secular humanism. The humanist, like the atheist, believes that the human being, the human mind, is the one that is the totality of all wisdom and all experience. Let me read this to you. A doctrine that is solely concerned with the interest and welfare of man, because in fact God is dead. God hasn't helped me the way I wanted him to, so many people have decided, well, then there is no God. And if I'm ever going to make it, it's going to be me. And the humanist puts all of their trust in themselves or in other men. The humanist says that there is no such thing as any religious truth. It rejects any and all religious thought. Humanism affirms that man is totally physical, no spirit, no soul, and is ultimately responsible only to himself. Karl Marx, one of the most famous, said the criticism of religion ends with the teaching that man is the highest essence for man. Now, what I want us to understand is that a humanist is not a humanitarian. I hope we're all humanitarians. A humanitarian is a person who is interested in the welfare of their fellow man. That's good. But the humanist says, I know everything and I don't need to know anything beyond what I know because there is nothing else but me. So we need to understand the difference between a humanist and a humanitarian. Now, coming back to our choice here. Well, if we decide, this idea of no God, this doesn't make sense. I believe there is a God. Okay? Here's where we're just getting started here. Well, how many gods are there? Now, we understand the polytheist, that is, that individual who believes in a multiplicity of gods, is nothing new. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, that's the very circumstance that prompted his famous sermon. When he looked around the city of Athens, what did he see? He saw all of these idols. And he saw one over here inscribed to the unknown God. So he used that as the opportunity to preach his sermon. And he begins by saying, you men of Athens, I perceive that you are a very religious people. Look at all of these gods here. And he's beginning with a compliment of sorts by telling them, you are really interested in gods. Matter of fact, you've got all these gods right here. Now, have you ever thought about that? Why would a person believe in a multiplicity of gods? Well, when you analyze it, it's really pretty simple. And it's really convenient. Because if you have a multiplicity of gods, I don't have to obey all of them. Now, hold that thought for a moment. I have a friend who was an exchange student in Japan a number of years ago, went to Kyoto, Japan. Some of you may have been there. I'm not, maybe have. There's a Buddhist temple in Kyoto. And you walk in there and there are 1,000 Buddhas in this temple. They're little bitty statues. And in front of every one is a little tray there for incense where you can burn incense to this Buddha. But the thing about these Buddhas is that no two look alike. Everyone looks a little different. Now, do you know why they would have 1,000 Buddhas that all look different? Anybody want to guess? I'm going to open this up like a class because I want us to see. Make sure. Anybody guess why they would have so many different Buddhas? Well, that's it right there. Because when you walk into that temple, which one are you looking for? The one that looks just like you. Now, my question is, when we begin to find or discover or shape a God that looks like us, who's the real God? We are. Now, that's the thing about polytheism, is that while on the surface we may think that, oh, I'm very inclusive, and I want to make sure that I obey all of the gods. That's a very noble thought. But in reality, Polytheism develops in our mind that very narrow, self-serving attitude of religion where I'm looking for the God that's like me. Read, I'm looking for a God that will agree with me, that will look like me, think like me, act like me, do like me. I don't want an off-the-rack God. I want a custom-built God that's like me. That is another way of saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll do it in the name of religion. It's a very convenient thing to have a multiplicity of gods. One quote I have here that I believe I'll give you. David Miller, who is, one who deals with this, this is what he says. A polytheist is relieved from a Puritan sense of duty to perfection. I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to be right. I just have to be me. I'll find a God that's like me. Now, we say, no. There is one God. Okay? We think, all right, now we've found the God of the Bible. Not so fast. What kind of God will that one God be? Is that God identified with the universe, or is that God distinct and separate from the universe? And what we mean by this is that if I believe in a God that is identified with the universe, I am a pantheist. Have you ever heard of that term before? Pantheist or pantheism. It's very simple. You see, up here we have atheism. A means without or non. No God. Poly is many gods. Pan is the Greek word which means all. And what the pantheist believes is that everything in nature is God. God is found everywhere. He's in the trees, in the rocks, in the rain, in the snow, in the water, etc., etc. God is nature. And the pantheist believes now that this is where we will find God. He is not apart or separate from the universe, but He is in fact the universe. If you want to find God, go out there and talk to a tree. You'll find Him. It is the belief that God is not a personality, but all the laws, all the forces, and the manifestations of a, quote, self-existing universe are God. Pantheism is the belief that God is all matter and all matter is God. Now, pantheism, though we may not have known or familiar with this term, pantheism really was the foster parent of something that became quite commonplace, I use that qualitatively, about 25, 30 years ago. You ever heard the expression New Age? New Age music? Yeah, we got New Age music, New Age art, New Age barber. there was the New Age movement. The New Age movement, and one of the a number of celebrities jumped on this bandwagon, but the New Age movement was basically saying that God was out here and God was here. I have a friend who, some of you may remember this, I don't know, but a famous actress from Hollywood, Shirley MacLaine, wrote a book, Out on a Broken Limb. Well, it was Out on a Limb. And she was one of the most well-known New Age people. And for a short while, she went around the country and held weekend seminars for about $1,000 a person. And they would chant. An acquaintance of mine went and enrolled in a weekend seminar with Shirley MacLaine. And they chanted. You remember Ramtha? When you're channeling, you remember that phenomena? Ramtha was this old spirit up in Seattle, and this woman channeled his spirit, and she had a bunch of people following. That was all part of this greater movement called New Age, and it's a very broad term. Well, in this process, she would get these people to chant and try to connect with these spirits out here, and then would stop the people and say, be still and know that you are God. Now, that was the essence of the New Age philosophy. Man is God. Man being a part of that universe is that God that we live. So if you believe in God, you believe in yourself. Now, I'm not going to go into any great extent about that, but for those of you who have studied this, or who are slightly familiar with this, this is the teachings. Now, they will not come out and say it in so many words, but this is one of the basic doctrines of the Mormon church. You know who God is? It's you. The God of the Bible is Adam. And Adam's the first God. And then we have another God, and come down, and then you're God. But you'll never be greater than Adam because he had a head start on you. But we're all evolving into gods. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied that. Check with Rennie. I'm sure he could help you out with all that. But this is where these things begin to connect. And so when somebody comes and says, oh, I believe in God. Oh, that's wonderful. No, They're not talking about the God that you know in the Bible. That's a whole different ballgame. They're talking about a God that is out here in the universe, and here we are. You say, no, I reject that. Okay, all right. I believe the God of the Bible is one that is distinct from the universe. Well, the naturalist, do we have any naturalists here? You like to go out and hunt and fish Am I in trouble? There's nothing wrong with being a naturalist, but you know what naturalism is? This will be in your notes that you'll get. Naturalism is the philosophical position that nature is the totality of reality. All religious truth may be derived from the natural world. God and miracles do not exist. A famous philosopher, Benedict Spinoza, said this, quote, when Scripture describes an event as accomplished by God or God's will, we must understand merely that it was in accordance with the law and order of nature. That's who God is, and that's who God's will is. There's nothing wrong with the water vapor cycle and the snow melting and turning into the rivers and watering. That's the natural cycle. But naturalism is the belief that that is God, and that is the totality of God, and there's nothing else beyond that of God. And say, whoa, wait a minute. I love the rocks and trees and love to fish and hunt and camp and enjoy the nature. And everyone enjoys, you know, looking at all the beautiful things in this world, etc. But the God of the Bible is distinct from the universe. Well, that's right. All right. Well, let's come over here and we'll decide. No. I'm not going down that road. God is not in the grass. God is not in the trees. God is distinct from this universe, all right? Well, then we've got to make a choice. Is that God limited or unlimited? Because there is quite a common belief among people, especially in times past, that the God of the Bible is distinct from the universe, but he is limited in what he does. That is finite. And for lack of a better term, it has been described as finite godism. Now, what finite godism is the belief that God is limited in his nature and his power. Though he may be willing, God cannot control every and all events in heaven and earth. And one of the most famous proponents in modern day of finite godism was a man by the name of Rabbi Kushner. I believe he is still alive. He's a contemporary, he's about my age. Rabbi Kushner, he is famous for writing a book about 35 years ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have you ever heard of that? When Bad Things Happen to Good People. What prompted the writing of that book was that he had a son that was born with plugeria. And if you know what that's the disease where small children die of old age. You know, you have a little 8-year-old boy, and he's actually in his flesh, he's 100 years old, and he dies of old age. Well, he had a small boy like that, was born with that, and he could not come to grips with the fact that the God that he loved and worshiped would allow this to happen. So what he did was, on his own study, began to go on his own and try to come to grips with a God that would do that. And what his conclusion was that the God of the Bible is this God right here. Now, what is that about? Well, God would love to heal my son, but it is outside his realm of work. Now, does that sound to you like the God of the Bible? He's saying that God would like to heal my son. But it just for whatever reason, can't. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know about you, but just kind of file that away for a moment, because I'm going to show you something else to compare this to see how people don't always understand the true God of the Bible. Though they will use the term God, yeah, I believe in God, they have a whole different idea. If we say, okay, no. The God of the Bible is infinite over here. He is unlimited. All right, we finally identified. No, we've got another choice here to make. When will He act? When will He act? If He has the power to suspend nature and to act supernaturally, when will He do that? Well, many of the founding fathers of this country were what is termed as deists. If you've ever heard of deism, deism is the belief that there is a God who created all heaven and earth, and He is in fact distinct from that creation that He created, and He is unlimited in His power, but He does not use it. Now, let me show you, to kind of tighten our focus here, the difference between the Godist and the deist. Finite Godism basically says God wants to help, but He can't. The deist says God could help, but He won't. Now, both of these views that are held by a number of people in, quote, the Christian religions, both of these views impugn the character of God. That's not the God I read about in the Bible. Let's take our Bibles out for a moment, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Now, I know that we're not going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight, because I'm just throwing out some thoughts here for us to kind of tighten our focus on what people in this world think about God. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 1, when He had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Now, how would you define this leper? Is he a Godist or is he a deist? Now, take a moment and think about this. From verse 2, what we read about verse 2, where would you put him on this chart up here? He wouldn't fit either one. Look at the next verse, our Lord's response. Jesus put out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now that passage right there tells us that this cannot be the truth. Either one of them. Some of you who have studied history may know that probably one of the most famous deists is Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson rewrote the Gospels. He rewrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what he did was he took out all the miracles. Any divine intervention, he threw that out. The supernatural, no, it's not there. Now, I always thought that is so strange. How can someone who's obviously intelligent, but look at this and say, well, yeah, there is a God and He did create all this, but He's not going to do any of this. That argues a God that is indifferent. He is uncaring. He is separate from His creation and doesn't want anything to do with it. Now, Rabbi Kushner says, oh, no, He wants to help, but he just can't. Well, both of those views are wrong. And both of them, I believe, impugn the character of God Himself. So we come back to this discussion here and say, no, I believe that there is a God who is distinct from the universe. He is unlimited in His power, and He does perform miracles sometimes. That's the theist. And I believe that's where we find ourselves to find and discover the real God of the Bible. The God of the Bible that we've just sung about, who has created heaven and earth, and who in His magnificent, mysterious will has created us and given us the gospel by which we can be delivered from our sins. That's a God that is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How do we do that? Well, He's provided everything for us that we may do this. It was Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 4. You remember, who walked through the cities of through the streets of Babylon, and he saw everything that he built, and he said, "Man, I am really something. Look at what I've done." And of course, in that very hour, he was humbled by God. And for seven seasons, he basically grazed. He was on all fours and he was acting like an animal. Now, you know, one of the amazing things about this story is not so much that God immediately humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and then after seven seasons, whether it was 7 years or not, I don't know. But after this period of time, when he came back and he said, no, this God of Israel, that's the true Jehovah. He's the one who raises up and brings down. He's the one who exalts nations and debases them. He's the one who raises a king and deposes a king. He's the one in charge. The amazing thing about this story is that while Nebuchadnezzar was grazing, Babylon just froze. Now, think about this for a moment. If one day we woke up and we found our president grazing out there on the east lawn of the White House on all fours, that would make the news. And if he kept doing that, there would be some rumblings in Congress. Say, what are we going to do about this? And after a year, there are going to be folks saying, we need to do something. We need to get a replacement here. We can't let our enemies find out that the leader of this land is basically living like an animal. Now, I'm confident that would happen in this country. You know that. Well, Babylon was the world power. And God just froze everything. There was no attempt to replace Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that obviously argues that God was going to teach him a lesson, and he was going to keep everybody at bay. Everybody hush. I got to teach him something. Everybody just chill out. All right, Neb? Have at it. He comes back and he says, no, this is it. Now, he learned this lesson that we're looking at tonight, that this is the God who is unlimited in his power, and he will use it at certain times, not always, not indiscriminately. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. And here is where we will wrap this up. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight. Someone said last night, you don't preach a long time. I said, that's right. I've been a short preacher all my life. Get to the point. My daddy was a preacher, and I know all your, I'm sure Rennie's heard these things before. He said, son, you know, here's the rule about preaching. Stand up, speak up, shut up, sit down. A lot of preachers, a friend of mine told me one time, he said, oh, I know, brother. I said, you know, I remember his preaching. He always passed up seven or eight really good closing places. Just kept on and kept on. So we don't do that tonight. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Paul argues, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, he's just made the comment about the fact that we are God's children and heirs through Abraham. We have received this promise by faith. Now, he says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, that's when God had promised to Abraham what he would do. But when he came to Abraham and told him what he would do, was Abraham a father of many nations at that point? No. Now listen to what Paul says about that. Here's his commentary on God's charge to Abraham. He says, I will make you a father of many nations. He said, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I have a friend of mine that he likes to describe it this way. In verse 17, we have the signature of deity. Now, a lot of people claim they believe in God. But I'll tell you who the true God is. Whatever you want to call him, however you want to look at it, the only true and living God will do two things. He says, right? Number one, he will raise the dead. That's what he did to Abraham. You remember? How did he raise the dead with Abraham? When Abraham and Sarah are old people, he said, I'm going to give you a son. And she laughed. My womb is dead. I'll raise the dead. I'll bring life from death. Don't you worry about that. Number one, he can raise the dead. What did Jesus do with Lazarus? He just yelled out, Lazarus, come forth. And when he walked out of there, it stunned everyone, and his enemies immediately conspired to kill him. That shows you how deep-seated their hatred towards Jesus was. Even when the truth slapped him in the face, they still wanted to kill him. Number one, they can raise the dead. Number two, call those things which do not exist as though they did. What that means is know the future. When he said, I will make you a father of many nations, he's not saying, you know, if things work out, he said, you are a father of many nations. Now, it hasn't happened yet in time, but in God's perspective, it's truth. It's fact. We're the ones who live in time. God doesn't. What do we read in 2 Peter 3? How is it with God? A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He doesn't live in time. He doesn't deal with time. He does not dwell in an environment that is manipulated and monopolized and governed by time. Time is irrelevant. We all live by time, because right now you're thinking, now this preacher better wind this thing up here pretty good. Yeah, because we got to go home, we got to go to bed, and we got to get up in the morning, we got to go to work, and we got to get out at such time, the kids have to get to school. We're creatures of time. The signature of deity is that the God who is the only true and living God will raise the dead and will predict the future, know exactly what will happen tomorrow. Now, which one of these other gods up here can do that? Now, brethren, what I want us to understand tonight is that, yes, there are lots of things that are going to happen beyond our ability to grasp and comprehend. And we will talk about that specifically tomorrow night. But tonight, what I want us to see is that when somebody says that they believe in God, that doesn't necessarily mean they believe in the God of the Bible. We need to further define that. Oh, really? Will your God raise the dead? Well, no, my God won't raise the dead. Now, why do they do that? Because they have had a family member, a friend, a brother, a sister, someone close to them that has contracted a terrible disease that may be terminal, and they pray and they pray and they pray and they pray, and God doesn't give them what they want. So what many people do is they conclude that there is no God in heaven, or if there is, he's impotent to help me. He can't help me. Or as others would conclude, well, yeah, he would, but he doesn't want to. Which both of them are wrong. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying to the Father, as we've mentioned already, when he asked three times, let this cup pass from me. What was the answer that he received? The answer was no. Now, the lesson of the garden is not that Jesus was so fervent in spirit, though he was. The lesson in the garden is not that Peter and John fell asleep, though they did. The lesson in the garden is not that Jesus was so fervent that he would pour sweat like great drops of blood, though he did. These are not the main lesson. The main lesson in the garden is God said no. If God can say no to his son, he can say no to you and me. He is no less God when he does not grant someone's wish than he was before. We have unwittingly crippled God in our mind when he doesn't do what we want him to do. And we've got it backwards. We've just got it backwards. God can do anything he wants. He is God, and we are not. So, when things don't go exactly the way we think they should be, what are we going to do? Back this up and say, hey, you know what? I don't think this God is the God that I believe in right here. Well, you got to back. I don't think this God. I think I'm going to back the train up here, and I don't believe this God is really limited. I'm unlimited. I think he's limited over here. I think that he can't do it. Because I'm so good. I know he would want to save me. He'd want to help me. He want to cure me. But he hadn't done it. So I know it can't be my fault. It's got to be his fault. And so we back this train up, and we have a God up along in this line somewhere. And we have made a monumental mistake by changing God, when in fact it is we who needed to be changed. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I want you to understand that whatever we may understand in the world about God, we will never know everything about God. But ask yourself, if you wanted to know the truth about God, the truth about who you are, where you came from, and where you're going, where else would you find it other than God's Word? You won't find it. No one else will. When the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth," name one other literary work that tells us anything close to that. You won't find it. Now, I'll tell you very, very quickly. There was a movie that was put out about 2 years ago entitled Expelled. I don't know if any of you know this or not. If you want to know about it, I'll tell you more about it later when we're dismissed. But this is one of the most devastatingly powerful movies I've ever seen against atheism, because they take the premier atheist, Richard Dawkins, who is the most famous atheist in England, who teaches at Oxford. And they interview him, and they press him, and press him, and press him, and press him, and press him, because he proposes the Big Bang Theory. You know, boom, it all started. Well, where did that come from? Where did this come from? Where did this come from? It kept pressing and pressing and pressing, got it down. Well, this first microbe, this first little piece of, where did it come from? Because he is totally against what we have in school systems today called creative design. Ooh, that's a bad word. Oh, we can't have anything that is intelligent creative design. Oh, no intelligence, because it all just happened, of course. But when he's pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed, the premier atheist in the world living today, this is what he finally said. When he said, "Well, where did that come from?" And he said, "Well, I believe there was some alien life form that brought it." "You mean like a UFO?" "Yeah." It is the silliest thing I've ever seen. And my point about this is the atheists have nothing. They believe in nothing. They have nothing. You reject God. What do you have to take in His place? You reject the Bible. Where do you go to find out who you are and where you're going? There's nothing out there. The world has nothing to offer you but a grave. Period. That's all the world has to offer. It's a hole in the ground. The Lord has something better to offer you. Through the blood of His Son, we will be delivered from this world. And our spirits will be delivered from the grasp of death and the devil. And we will be transformed into glory if we are faithful to Him and His child. If you are not His child tonight, you can become one if you will simply confess Him as your Savior. If you will repent of your sins, if you will be buried in baptism for the remission of those sins. "He that believeth and is baptized," Jesus said, "shall be saved." End of discussion. If you've yet to obey the gospel, He's calling you to come, won't you, tonight, while we stand, while we sing.